we sometimes get disturbed by rampant legalism in Christendom, especially when it's amongst conservatives who apparently believe the Bible. But there's nothing new under the sun. One of the things that I've been reading for some time, and the reason it's taken so long, there are three reasons. One, it's in Greek, and I'm reading it in Greek just because it's written soon after the New Testament, so it helps get the feel of the language. Two, I only read it every other Monday night. And three, it's so terribly legalistic that it really is almost a burden to read. It's called The Shepherd of Hermas. It's a well-known book from about the 2nd century, and it's an allegory supposedly teaching about repentance. And it's been suggested that it was sprung from the book of Hebrews. If this book is sprung from the book of Hebrews, the person did not read the book of Hebrews very carefully. But there was a common teaching in the 2nd century, if you think we have bad teachings today, that you could not commit any sin after baptism. Baptism washed away all your sin, and if you committed a major sin, and they were especially keen on sexual sins because, as we know, the Greco-Roman culture was extremely promiscuous. So if you committed adultery or fornication or any of those things after your baptism, according to this view, you were lost. You would go to hell. But along comes the Shepherd of Hermas, who's much more liberal, and he teaches you can have one sin after baptism and repent of it and still be saved. It's just amazing. I wondered, how can these people be so self-deceived? Because every Christian commits sin every day in thought, word, and deed, I believe, unless maybe you're in a coma. I mean, maybe they just meant very major sins, but even a major sin doesn't make a person lose his salvation. Those who say this book springs from Hebrews say that he got his idea from our text for tonight. I haven't found the Shepherd of Hermas in our text for tonight, but I'd like to read it. This is a very solemn text. Some have thought it is the most solemn text in the whole New Testament. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. It's an easy passage to outline. There are 6 verses, and we have 2 verses for each of the 3 points. For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's ask God's blessing once more on our text, since it is a very controversial one, and I don't claim to have positive truth in all fronts by any means. There are many things I can preach very dogmatically, because I'm quite convinced that I have the truth. This one is a little hard in places. So let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us grace and understanding from your word. We do believe your word is inerrant. We believe it is true and applicable to all of us. and we want to see it in a true light. Help us with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, as he is called in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've written up here on our board the three main views of the passage. The first one is the Arminian view. Now, since we have a little more time, because we're going to divide this message into two and continue next week, I thought maybe we will say a few more things about these than we ordinarily would. The term Arminian is from a man, a Dutchman named Jacob Harman, and his name was put into Latin, which was true of the scholarly people. They always put their names into Latin. And the Latin form of his name was Arminius, I-U-S. And he was basically speaking out against very strict and rigid Dutch Calvinism. He was a Dutchman. And I don't believe he was as, quote, Arminian, end quote, as people today who call themselves that. He still retained a lot of Calvinistic flavor, in my opinion. But anyway, there are many fine Christians who are in the Arminian movement. The Methodists have traditionally been that. The Nazarenes, most Pentecostals. I believe the Arminian view is untenable. That is, there are passages which seem to teach it, but in light of the whole New Testament, I feel that it is one that we really cannot consider as a possibility. But we'll say a little bit more about that. According to this view, the people discussed here were truly saved. They were Hebrew Christians who were born again, and they turned against the faith and lost their salvation. Believe it or not, this was apparently the view, according to what I read, of Bishop Westcott. Now, in the Church of England, you can be either Calvinistic or Arminian. In fact, they have a saying, the prayer book is, I believe it goes this way, the prayer book is Arminian and the 39 articles are Calvinistic. So you can take your pick. The second view is, these people were never saved. In other words, they were in the church, and they made a profession, they were baptized, and all the rest of it. But they were never really saved, and that comes out, and they go to hell. This is the view of, I put down a couple of people here. W.K. is the very talented English Bible scholar, William Kelly. It is also the view of William MacDonald, and since I edited his two-volume commentary on the New Testament and Old Testament, and I know him personally, I thought I'd choose him as an exponent. The third view is that these people, yes, they're saved, and no, they don't lose their salvation, but they're punished severely. This is the view of W.H. Griffith Thomas and Zane C. Hodges. Now, we're not going to consider the first view as a possibility. But there are very good Christians in the conservative camp who hold views 2 and 3, that they never were really saved and that they're going to hell, or yes, these are saved, but the punishment talked about is not hell, but it's some terrible punishment in their life or death. And we've got an outline of the passage. We won't cover all this tonight. It's a very easy outline. 3 points. First of all, there's no other sacrifice for this presumptuous sin. The presumptuous sin of turning against the Son of God. That's verses 26 and 27. There is no other sacrifice. If you commit this sin, what can we do? Nothing. 2, there's no more heinous sin than deserting our Savior. The word heinous is a very strong word, often mispronounced heinous, but it is heinous. The E-I, as in our English word, eight, E-I-G-H-T. And I don't use that word very much, but I thought this is a good place to use it. A heinous crime. If you were an axe murderess and you killed your parents, that would be called a heinous crime. And yet, that's not as bad as this one. There's no more heinous sin than deserting our Savior. And then thirdly, there's no more fearful judgment than God's direct judgment. We won't talk about that tonight, but often God's judgment on us is indirect through illness, through circumstances, through people, through wars, and all sorts of other things. And in the book of Revelation, God's judgments tend to be direct, and this one seems to be very direct. So we have here our outline, and let's look at the first section here. And before we go into it verse by verse, I'd like to point out the problems that you run into. There are problems in all of these, no matter what view you have. And MacDonald admits that in his commentary, that no matter what view you hold, there are problems in the text. And he feels that there are least problems in the one that he chooses, that they were never saved. The problem in the Arminian view is, while there are, we have to be honest, while there are verses that seem to teach falling away, and they're chiefly in the book of Hebrews, by the way, and of course Hebrews is addressed to Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going back to Judaism, but the principles are the same. The main problem with the first is there are passages where we are told that no one can pluck us out of his hand, and those who teach this say, well, you can pluck yourself out. But it says no one. That includes you. And Jesus says they shall never perish. And then we have the phrase eternal life. Well, eternal means forever. And Dr. Ryrie pointed out very nicely, if eternal life can be lost, it's very poorly named. I mean, that's true. And John 10:28. There are many verses which clearly teach that if you're born again, you can't be unborn. That's not the wording that's used. But if you're born in God's family, you can't be born out again. I mean, it's just not sound. Now, what are the problems for the view held by William Kelly and William MacDonald, and many others, by the way? The problem with that view is there are several words in here that don't seem to fit people who are just professing to be saved. For example, the most obvious one, it says they were sanctified. In verse 29 it says, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And there are ways to get around that, which we will look into. But there are phrases in here that make it sound that these people really received the knowledge of the truth. It says that. It doesn't say that they claim to be in verse 1. It says, we have received the knowledge of the truth. Notice, however, it says we. The author is including himself as a possibility. Not that he's planning to do it, but the fact that he uses we, that's another argument. There are others. Now, the main problem for this view, and the ones that I have the most problem with in this view, I lean towards the Griffith Thomas Hodges view, I must say, but the main problem with that is the descriptions of what these people are doing and what's going to happen to them certainly sound like, you know, classically what one calls apostasy. So we have to be honest here and say there are problems with both of these views. There are problems with all three, but I believe the ones in the Arminian view are insuperable. Now, there's a caution here that we should always have when we study this passage. People who are very sensitive and worry about their failings are often the ones who are most shook up, if I may use it. Elvis term, for reading this passage. They think because they've made major sins that it could refer to them. We must realize this is not talking about ordinary backsliding. Any Christian can backslide, and backslide seriously. And I have two very good illustrations that I will present in our next study of that. It is possible to get away from the Lord, and you really are saved, and in the back of your mind you probably know it, but maybe not. This speaks of willful, presumptuous turning against the Lord and deserting the assembly. The first word in the Greek, and that's the most emphatic part in the sentence, in verse 26, the word that comes first in the original is willfully, high-handedly, presumptuously. That is the word. Willfully, even for is the second word. Willfully for, if we sin. So that's very important. This passage should never be used to browbeat people who have doubts of their salvation because of mistakes they've made. This is speaking of high-handed, presumptuous turning against the Lord. Now, the question is, does the word apostate and apostasy have to refer to a person who's lost? Now, if your definition of apostate is a person who's going to hell, then obviously you don't want to use that word. But that's not necessarily the meaning. Since we have a little time, I'll put this word up here. Apostate is related to the word apostle, the apo part, A-P-O, means from. An apostle is one who's sent from Christ to us. The second part of apostle is the word to send. But an apostate, this is related to our English word stand, and which we get from Latin, but it is related. It's a person who stands off, who stands away from his previous position. You could be an apostate from Christian Rock, for example, and that would be, in my opinion, rather good. In other words, you thought it was good and saved people and was really the way to get the young people to accept the Scriptures, and then you see that it's got some really serious problems, and so you stand off from that view. You become an apostate. So the word apostate does not inherently mean that you're lost and going to hell. That's not the meaning of the word. It can refer to someone like that. The word is used as apostate from Moses is used in the book of Acts. And it's used in many other ways. So the word itself does not inherently mean you're lost. We ought to realize that. The word doesn't occur here either, by the way, but it's a popular word. All right, so let's look at our first verse section and toward verses 26 and 27. No other sacrifice for this presumptuous sin. No other sacrifice. Now, this is one of the four warning passages, the four famous or notorious warning passages of the book of Hebrews. It's number 3 of 4, and I'd like to slightly review them because there's a downward trend here. In chapter 2, we have a warning. And I'm going to read that section, verses 1 through 4. The others I'll only read a verse or two. The first warning to the Hebrew Christians was, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? The key word is neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? At this stage, well, what word could we use? We could just use the word neglect here. But if you don't care about something and you neglect something and it doesn't mean anything to you, what would you call that?
Indifference.
Very good. Exactly the word we have here. You're reading my mind. The first stage here is indifference. You're indifferent. And then chapter 6. Here it gets a little worse. It's a very famous passage. also one that's very scary to many. He says in verse 1, leaving aside these basic things, and this is debated whether it's the basic things of Judaism that were retained in Christianity or has a specific Christian meaning. You can take it either way. And it goes on, it is impossible, verse 4, for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So here they're rejecting. That occurs in verse 8. But if it bears thorns, this is an illustration, if it bears thorns, this land you have in the backyard, and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Because they have rejected the Lord, in a certain sense, they're going to be rejected. By the way, this is also an argument against the Arminian view, because it says that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And the Arminians, they say, yes, you can lose your salvation, but they don't go along with the other part in the passage, which says you can't be saved again. I mean, you have to take both things if you're going to use this passage. It says that you cannot be renewed to repentance, whatever that means. And then chapter 10, where we are tonight, is the third. And this is the downward trend from indifference to rejection to... see what word we would use. We could use several words. But I think trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. If a person does those things, what would you call his attitude?
Hostility.
Well, hostility, you could call it that. I had another word in mind, not as strong as that in one way, but worse in another. But you see this in the media a lot towards the so-called Christian right, an attitude that the liberals have, and also towards...
Arrogance.
Arrogance is true. What other things? If there's someone that you...
Labeling the person as an enemy of the people or an enemy of what's right.
Okay, well, all of these things are true. The word I've chosen is contempt. And I think that fits best here for the way they've talked about Christ. And I have known some people who were in very conservative congregations and assemblies. And once they drift away and they become very snide and contemptuous, and say very nasty and mean things about the people they used to meet with. Of course, here it's worse than that. It's Christ himself. However, do notice the first word in verse 26. Very important to notice the little words that are used that connect the paragraphs. This is the word for. And that means we have an inference from what's above. And what's above is deserting the assembling of ourselves together. So that gives us a hint. That is the first step to turning against Christ, is leaving the church or considering it unimportant. Of course, today it's more complex. You can leave one church and go to a better one. Or in this town, you might go to 10 of them. But there basically was not that situation at this time. You had Hebrew Christians, there's probably just one little congregation in each town who were Jewish Christians. And if they leave that group, they're basically leaving the cross to go back to ritualism and also to judgment. In fact, Schofield, in his heading for this paragraph, says, it is Christ or judgment. Those are the two. It is Christ or judgment. For if we, now this is one of the arguments that this could happen to a believer, the fact that he includes himself. Remember in James, we shouldn't be many teachers. James includes himself. He is a teacher. So that doesn't guarantee it. You could use that phrase. Sometimes preachers do, you know, if we go to X-rated movies, not wise to do it. But people sometimes do it. Don't include yourself in things you would never do. And I don't, this is an argument. for the Hodges-Griffith-Thomas view. For if we sin willfully, presumptuously, high-handedly, after we have received, doesn't say professed, we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, in a certain sense, most sin has an element of willfulness in it. I suppose we do make sins that are totally ignorant. We didn't even realize it was wrong. But this is about the most high-handed, presumptuous sin that you can do. You've heard the gospel, you've made a profession of faith, and perhaps are truly a believer, and then you turn against it. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have a sacrifice if you did a high-handed sin. There was no sacrifice for you. But I read, and I hope it's true, that they nevertheless could repent, looking forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah. At any rate, these persons have accepted sound doctrine, which would include the gospel, the cross, the Trinity, and all those things. Whether it was truly done or outwardly, that's debated. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 teaches that Christ's sacrifice is final. Reject that, and as they say, you've had it. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but, on the contrary, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, as we've said many times, there are many people who read the Bible, and if the word water is there, it has to be baptism. If the word fire, it has to be hell. And that's not true, because those words have several meanings. Fire can refer to the purging of our works. And in John 15, the branches that are burned up, it's a figure of speech. It's an illustration. It doesn't say that the branches are people and they're going to hell. And we know that isn't true in the passage in 2 Corinthians, where we read about the judgment seat of Christ. So this does not necessarily refer to hell. It could. We must be honest. That is one of the main views of this. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now this is one of the arguments that these people are unsaved. Adversaries sound like you're an enemy of God. How can you be an adversary of God and be saved? Can anyone think of any passage in the Bible where people are called enemies of God in the New Testament? Is there one?
Well, Romans 5 says when we were enemies.
Okay, we were enemies. That's right. But here, that wouldn't fit because this is what they are now, or you know. But is it possible for a person who is now a Christian? Isn't there a passage in 1 John that uses this expression? Doesn't it say that if we love the world, we are enemies of God? And those are Christians. If we don't love God, sorry. If we don't love God, we're enemies of the Father. And of course, some people say, well, then they can't be saved. But not all Christians do love God, in a certain sense perhaps, but the more you are in Christendom and the more you read church history, you realize that not all people who are saved truly love God. And so this doesn't rule out. This does not rule out that this refers to true believers, that they still could be heading for heavy judgment. Now, are there any people in the New Testament who were believers who received fiery judgment or who are warned of it? Not necessarily using that word. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, were annihilated immediately after their sin. And there's no indication that they weren't really saved. It doesn't say they were professors or they went to hell. And there are others who are warned of the sin unto death, which means a Christian can commit a sin, become so carnal, so far from God, that he or she will be judged by death, premature death. And then there may be other things. I've heard of people who were not killed, but had terrible things in their lives, such as Saul. If we believe Saul was saved, which I do, I don't believe the first king of Israel is going to be an unsaved man, since God chose him. Saul, in his latter days, was what today people would probably call paranoid, and he visited a witch, and he feared David so much, and yet David was so good. So he was terribly unhappy and terribly mixed up. And yet he started out so well. He was so popular and so handsome and so looked up to and such a good soldier. And yet he ended up so sadly. And I think because of the way he treated David. So that's an Old Testament illustration. So I think we're going to break it here at the end of part one and continue this next time. And do we have any questions so far on the passages that we've covered, the verses, or no other sacrifice for this presumptuous sin? If the Jews, the Hebrew Christians, turned against Christ, there's nothing left. In fact, even if they went back to the animal sacrifices of the temple, they're about ready to be puffed out in a year or so anyway. They didn't know that, but... And then next time we'll cover, Lord willing, that there's no more heinous sin than deserting our Savior. And thirdly, there's no more fearful judgment than God's direct judgment. Any other questions or problems or additions? We've covered more the easier part of the lesson. It gets harder. So we'll continue it, Lord willing, next time.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to soniclight.com.